As we come this morning, turn in your Bibles with me, if you will, to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2. We're going to read verses 11 through 13 as we open this morning and as we begin. And Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica, he had had a great ministry there. And the gospel was well received, powerfully received, as we'll see here in just a few moments in some of these verses. If you would stand with me this morning as we look on together and as we read. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. It reads, "As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children, that you would walk worthy of God, who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. And for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works also in you who believe." Let's bow for prayer as we come before the Lord this morning in this place. You know, the way the service has come this morning and the messages that we've sung and those that we've heard all express great truth and high truth, the truth of God. As we come this morning, just right now, as we've read this passage, these verses, ask yourself this question: what does God really mean to you? Who is He to you? What is He to you? And if you're willing, would you ask God to deepen your knowledge of Him? Deepen the truth about yourself, but also ask the Lord to move in your heart and in your life and in this church to show us what God is really desiring to do, how He wants to use you and your life, how He wants to use the ministry of this church. Come and set your mind upon Him this morning. And through His word and the other verses in the Bible that we read, that God would accomplish what He wants to accomplish in us today in this place. Father, we live lives is filled with so many things. And the purpose of our life ought to be You. So this morning, we ask that You would help us to look at ourselves, examine ourselves, and see where we're really at. Help us to be real. Help us to put away the facade that we may have in our lives. And Father, just bring us this morning into the very presence of You who are holy and righteous and good, that we may see clearly who we are and who You are and what You've called us to do. And so when we come across people in this world who need You, that we'll be ready with an answer wholeheartedly. Now we pray that You'll bless the reading and the hearing of Your word. Now we ask that You would speak to us through Your word and by Your Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we looked at last week about the condition that the world is in, and we're not going to take a lot of time to kind of recapitulate, but we need to come and bring that up and then come move another step forward this morning. And that is, the world is, this old world is just not getting better. And to use bad English, it's not getting gooder. That'd be a good way to put it. And the times that we live in are times that the Bible has described for us what it would be like before the return of the Lord. And so now all over the news in the last several few months, and maybe even as much long as a year or so, for a long time, but for a lot more in the last several months, global. Everything is global this and global that. Well, that tells me one thing, it's one world. And that's what the Bible talks about at the end times, that that things will grow worse and worse, and all the characteristics of the end time things are there. And I believe that we can pretty well assume that we're there. And even if we're not, we still see this at work, and it has always been at work since Christ ascended back to heaven. But that leads us on to this next thought, that the church is to be the light. Now, we defined that and described that last week. The church is not the building or a denomination or a name or anything like that, but the church is the people. You are the church. I am the part of the church. The people are the church, and the church are those who know God, who have truly been born again of the Spirit of God, and we are the children, the people of God, and so we are the church as God has set us forth to do that. And we are, as the church, are to be the light. And we are to be the salt of the society, of the world all around us. We are to influence the other people there in the world with the truth of God and with the truth of the world. So we asked this question last week, what is a healthy church? What is it like to have a church that is strong, a church that is truly spiritual, and a church that is truly healthy and has all that going for it? And we described that basically in one way last week, and kind of looked at the other two, and this morning we'll look at the second one. But a healthy church is, first of all, is characterized by its message. And we looked at the ideal that, and the truth that the gospel is the message, the foundation message of the church, and it is the biblical message of God. It is not to be diminished in any way, but we live in a society here in America, especially, and around the world in particular, where the gospel has been reduced to a message that is appealing to people. And so the idea is to change the message of the gospel, or to doctor it up a little bit so that it will appeal to people. And that is heresy. We looked at that last Sunday morning, because we've reduced the gospel down to a method or to a way, to 4 spiritual laws and 5 things that God wants you to know. But we have to remember that the message is God's message. It's not ours to tamper with. It's not ours to alter. It's not ours to diminish or to rearrange in any way. And the message, the gospel message, does indeed offend people. And we talked about that last Sunday morning. The gospel message, the gospel truth, offends people. And it must offend before people will see their need before God. Now, I know some of you listen to that because going out the door, someone said, we're going out to offend people, as on their way out the door. And that's, I remember that. And I have to say, that was good. It's right. It's true. Now, I'm not going out to intentionally offend people. We're going to go out and take the real, pure message, the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Well, what is that message? What is it that God wants you and me to know? What's part of this message? Well, God's message is that you are a sinner. And I am a sinner, and you know, that offends people. Well, I'm just as good. You know how all the little things that come up in people's minds and their thinking, and that offends people. But the truth is that people are sinners. And if we do not realize and understand what it means that we are sinners before God, we cannot receive the grace of God by whatever steps that we may have been shown or told about. To understand that you are a sinner is to understand that God is holy, and that we have offended a holy God and a righteous God. And there, the consequence is that we are separated from Him, and the wrath of God abides upon Him. So God wants us to know that His wrath abides upon those who are sinners. And that the wrath is that God will punish and destroy in a place called hell those people who reject him or who die in their sins. God also wants us to know that he is the creator, and he created all things through his son Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who created, standing and the action part of the creation. He is the one who brought it all into existence. He is the one who formed it and shaped it. And he is the one who became a man. And God wants you to know that he became one of us. The man, Jesus Christ. He became one of us to die on a cross and as a substitute for you and me and for our sins. And that is not a reasonable message. And so the world tends to want to reject that as well. Nevertheless, that is God's message. And then God wants us to know that we must repent of our sins. That we must acknowledge them and repent of them, turn away from them, and that we must place our faith in Jesus Christ. And placing our faith in Christ doesn't simply just mean to believe in him or believe on him, but it means to believe everything about him and to come and understand who he is, and in an act of submission to come and surrender and submit to the person of Jesus Christ and to the will of Jesus Christ for our lives in a real relationship. Now, if you know Christ in a real way, you ought to be able to answer these statements and this question to yourself, of course, very particularly. So here's the question. Here's what we ought to ask someone who professes that they are a Christian. Since you have heard the gospel, has God done a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in your heart? Now that's the question we ought to ask. Do you hate the sin that you once loved? Do you now esteem and love and seek the God who you once ignored and hated? We'll talk a little bit more about that before we're through this morning. Is there a supernatural work of God reforming and transforming your life? And all that comes because of the true message of God. But this morning, I want us to go to the next step. What makes a church strong? What makes a healthy church, a really healthy church, a spiritual church, one that is pleasing to God and one is acceptable to him? Well, the second characteristic of a healthy church is that God's people are being conformed by the Word of God, or conformed to the Word of God. Look with me at these verses as Paul wrote them to this church at Thessalonica. We can see that this morning, that this is what took place and happened in this church. Verse 11, Paul says, as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children. Paul said, we came to you, we preached and proclaimed the truth, the gospel, and we exhorted it to you. You took comfort in it. We charged you. There were responsibilities of coming to know Christ and to receiving him. And just like a father does a child, we nurtured you for a short time when we were there with you and among you. Now, he goes on to explain that. Look at verse 12. Here's how he admonished and how he charged them. He says that you would walk worthy of God. You see, there's the key this morning. Do you know Christ? Do you name the name of Christ out of a heart that is genuinely born of the Spirit of God, born again? Do you know that you were born again? Do you know you have experienced the grace-changing power of God in your life? Is God working in you? Is he working in your life? Is he transforming you, making you into the likeness and the fullness of his Son, Jesus Christ? And so Paul says that you would walk worthy of God. There's the key. There's the evidence. There's the proof that the experience is real, that the experience is genuine. We walk worthy of God. Now notice what he adds on to that. He says, who has called you unto his kingdom and unto his glory. So coming to know God is meaning that there's a call to you and to me to come into his kingdom and come unto his glory. And that is the evidence. That is the call. That is the expression. That's the beginning experience for those who name the name of Christ. But now come and look with me at verse 13. He goes on to say, for this cause or for this reason, Also, we thank God without ceasing. Now notice, here's what he thanks God for them for. Because when you receive the word of God. See, people hear, people listen, but people don't necessarily receive the truth that they've heard, the word of God that they've heard. But he says, when you receive the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men. In other words, it wasn't by our convincing power that they received the word and they professed Christ. But he said, as it is in the truth, they heard the truth. It was God's message. It was not a watered down message. It was not a compromised message. But it was a true and genuine message of God. And it affected their lives. And it changed their lives. There was a lot of persecution there in Thessalonica. Go back and read the account there in the book of Acts. And he said, you said you didn't read it as the word of men, but as in truth, the word of God. Now notice, here's how Paul ends this phrase, this statement here, which effectually works also in you who believe. So there is the effectual working of God's power through his word in your lives. And that's what makes a church strong. That's what makes an individual Christian strong. Where the word of God is effectually working in your life and in my life. So with these thoughts just kind of out there this morning, ask yourself this question. What is your picture of God? What is God like to you? How do you feel about God? What does God mean to you? Well, some of the popular answers, let me just read some of those off here. Some of the popular answers. Well, and we've said that here before ourselves as well. Well, God is love. And he is. God is love. The Bible tells us that. God is holy. I thought it was very interesting and encouraging to me about 3 or 4 weeks ago when I substituted over the jail and to do the jail ministry, and a group of men that I typically don't get to go in and work with, and we're talking about them, a relationship versus religion there, and talking about who God is, and right off, not the first answer, but close to the first answer, here are these men in jail that crimes that they've committed. Some of them are going to go away for a long time. Some may never get out, but they're there nevertheless. And one of them said, God is holy. And he said it with a conviction. And that, I don't know, that just does something good to me, because that's a misunderstood or maybe a very shallow thought to many Christian people today. But whenever you answer this question, what does God mean to you, or how do you feel about God, or who is God, understand that he is love, and God is holy, and God is merciful, and all the other things that we can say. And someone may ask you, says, do you know Christ? Are you a Christian? You may say, give an answer like this. And please understand me. I'm not trying to harm people or to be critical of people, but there's a reason and there's a purpose for us to go through all of this morning. People will give an answer as, I have loved God all of my life. Now, don't raise your hand, but be honest with yourself. Can you say, I've loved God all of my life? Don't answer that out loud. I would submit to you, no. He said, what do you mean? What I would say to you is, you have loved your image of God all of your life. And there's a big difference. To love the view and the image that we have of God. And I say that because in the day and the times that we live in, the world that we live in, and the way that the churches of America have gone in the past many decades, several decades, is that we have a false view of God. We do not have a biblical view of God. And that's why we stand in need of revival and renewal in our churches. That's why the church is not powerful. The church is weak, and it cannot stand up under the assault that the church is going through now. And as the legislation begins more and more to be passed to secularize America and secularize our society and secularize our churches, churches are falling into that pattern and into that path. I would submit to you that we have a false picture of God, a false ideal will of God, and that you perhaps have not loved God all of your life, but you have probably and possibly loved the image of God, the image of God that you've thought all of your life. So as we kind of pursue this morning, as Paul gave these words to this church at Thessalonica there, and he says there how they received the word of God, and they received it as truth and not as men's conversation and men's words, but God's word, which had an affecting, powerful, life-changing message for them. And then these people could certainly answer the question that yes, I experience a supernatural power of God changing and working in me and in my life. So now we come back and have to ask ourselves some more questions. Who are you? Really, who are you? As a Christian, who are you? How do you look at yourself? How do you perceive yourself as a Christian? Probably, and in most all likelihood, it's by your view and your idea of God and who He is. Whatever we think is how we will express and look at our lives. Now, with that having been said, turn back with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 3. The book of Romans chapter 3. Here is that awesome chapter in the Bible that it's the gospel. It's the pure gospel. It's the whole gospel. Look with me at Romans 3:23. We know it, but let's look at it again. Look up on the screen. If you don't have your Bible with you, you're not turning the pages, you can look at it on the screen so that you can and think and ask God to help you to understand why we're looking at these things this morning. Paul says in chapter 3 and verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now here is the offensive message. Here it is. God says that you are a sinner. God says that I am a sinner. God said that all men everywhere are sinners. Now, turn with me. Hold your place there. We're going to come back to that. But turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. The prophet Isaiah, writing for Jehovah God, says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." And that word for filthy rags in the original language there is the term and the expression for leprous rags. People had leprosy in those days and it was terminal. Unless God intervened, people died. Most people never overcame. Some maybe, but most people did not. They died. Their flesh literally rotted off of their bodies until they died. And they would wrap the oozings of their body in rags. And it would, I know it's a disgusting thing just before lunch and all that, but they wrapped those sores with it to absorb the ooze and the things that were there. And they were called filthy rags. Now notice what God says about the righteousness of His people. All our righteousnesses are like filthy, leprous rags. There is none righteous. There's none good. No, not one. We are sinners in the sight of God and in the face of God. And it goes on to say, "And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." God's commentary on you and your life is that you are a sinner. We are born into this world. We are born into this life sinners by nature. And as we live our lives, we will sin and express sin out of our lives because that is what is our nature to do. And that's what it says. And that's who we are. If you've been born again, then that's been changed. That's truly been changed. But we are born into this world as sinners, and it dictates the way that we live our lives. And then one day comes along and we hear the gospel message in some way, some shape, or some form. The way that happens, or way that's experienced, or way that's brought to people. And there are many different kinds of experiences, but there's only one true, genuine experience. Hopefully we have time to get to that this morning. Look back in your Bibles to Romans. Look back at Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. I didn't have this for the screen up there, but as it is written, "There is none righteous, No, not one. You see, God's standard is that of perfection. According to other, the tendency we have is to compare ourselves to one another, compare ourselves to each other. That's what young people do and children do at school. Well, they're not going to act up or behave if they're not acting up or behaving like someone else. That other activities they may be doing over here, not causing a problem, may seem to be all right. But we all tend to do that, compare ourselves with others. But you and I are not to do that. We are to compare ourselves with God. God who is perfect, God who is whole, God who is holy, and God who is righteous. People will say, I haven't sinned much. I grew up in church and I haven't sinned very much. That's irrelevant. If you've sinned once, you stand before God as a child of wrath. The wrath of God abides upon you. How many sins did it take Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to sin before God passed the judgment of death upon them? One sin. One sin, one seemingly simple sin, just one innocent sin. I dare say people say, well, they just took and ate something they shouldn't have done. And, you know, that's no big deal to us. It's a big deal to God. It's a test with God. So we've watered down the message. We're saying that what we want to do is, well, to really be happy in life, you need Christ. You need to be a Christian. You need to come and join us. So you need to come and add Jesus Christ to your already good and wonderful life, and then you will be happy and fulfilled. And when you go to heaven, you will die. And while you live your life until you go to heaven, you're going to be a blessing to God and a blessing to others. Now, that's the basic message that the church at large, I'm talking about the church at large in the whole world and in the whole nation, that seems to be the message that is out there. You see, we need to see ourselves as God sees us. God, and we make this, and I have to confess this morning. I've made this statement before, and I'm going to repent of it right here before you all are my witnesses. And here's a statement that I've drastically, and I believe dramatically, changed my opinion of. And that is, well, yes, we're sinners, but God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. And I'm going to tell you that's not true. And I've said that to you before, and I take it back. That is not true. That is not found anywhere in the Bible. God does not just hate the sin, but he hates the sinner. Look with me at Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 15. Look with me at that, if you will. In Proverbs it says, he that justifies the wicked and he... Psalm 5:5. The foolish shall not stand in your sight. You hate all the workers of iniquity. Let me read it again in Psalm. The foolish shall not stand in your sight. This is David crying out to God. The foolish shall not stand in your sight. You hate all the workers of iniquity. God hates sin and he hates the sinner. You say, now you hold on. Don't lose me yet. Stay with me. Even if it takes a little bit longer this morning, stay with me. There's a reason and there's a purpose, because how you view God and how you view yourself will be all important of how you live your Christian life as a child of God. So we're born into this world and we're born into this life. And God does hate sin, but he hates the sinner. Look with me at Psalm 7 and verse 11. God judges the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. God judges the righteous and he is angry with the wicked every day. Is that your view of God? Is that your view of who God is? The loving God, the merciful God, the all-powerful God who gave his son Jesus to die on the cross for you so that you might be redeemed and forgiven of your sins. Does that complicate your idea of God to read these words? It ought to. There is an answer, and we're going to get to that. There is an answer, though. It ought to complicate. It ought to cause chaos in your mind and your thinking, and it ought to cause chaos in your heart. Because God is a God of love and grace and mercy, but God hates the sinner. And the truth is, all of us are sinners. We're born into this world sinners. And how are we going to reconcile those two thoughts, those two ideals? Let's look at that here this morning. Look with me in Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 15. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 15. Notice what God says through his word there. It says, he who justifies the wicked And he that condemns the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. Now let's look at that again. Let's break it down. He who justifies the wicked. In God, because of God, of who he is. Because he is holy. He is separate. He is unique from all else. From you and from me and from all else that is created. From even the angels. God is unique. He is separate. He is different. There is none like unto him. He alone is who he is. He alone is God. And anyone who justifies the wicked and condemns the just, they are an abomination to God. Well, isn't it God who justifies the wicked? Yes. But according to God, cannot justify the wicked. But we're going to see how that happens in just a moment. And the what does he not condemn? Anyone who condemns the just, they are an abomination to him. God, by his holy nature, cannot justify you and me from our sins. People say, I want a God who is righteous. I want God who is just. You and I cannot tolerate a God who is just, if that's all there was to it. Because a just God, and a God is just, he must, because he is holy and just, he must pour out his wrath upon sinners, of which you and I are sinners. And so how do you view yourself? How do we reconcile all this? Well, God is love, but God at the same time hates. God is merciful, but at the same time, God is angry with the wicked. The Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. His love is exalted the same way the stars are exalted at night. Have you ever wondered, you know, we make this statement, well, the stars are coming out tonight. How many of you have said that at one point in your life or made some similar reference? Okay, just about all of us. And the rest of you probably have too. I'm not sure. You may be going to sleep. I don't know. But when we walk out this door in just a few minutes, you look up at the sky, how many stars are you going to see? One, the sun. We have someone who's a student of astronomy. The star, the sun is a star. Where'd they go? Where did they go? Where are they? Bill, do you know? They're still there. Why can't we see them? Because the light from the sun. And it's just like that with our view of God. Our view of God is he is a loving and a righteous and a holy and a wonderful God, a merciful God, forgiving people of their sins. And that's all we think of when we think of God. But we need the full picture. You see, let me go on with this quotation here. But we see the glory of the stars is shown against the background of the darkness of night when there's no light shining. Then we can see the stars clearly. They're still there. They're always there. They never go away. They're always there. And it's just like that with your view of God and my view of God. We tend to take what we want, what we love about God, and make that our view of who God is. And as a result, we water down the gospel message. The message of Christ, the message of the church becomes weaker and weaker and weaker until now there are those who say you just have to have a positive attitude and a positive thing and a positive way in life, and God is just going to come in, and they extol these wonderful characteristics of God, and they overlook or erase or even reject the truth that God is a righteous, holy God who, if he justified, if he forgave anybody of their sins, he would be an abomination. Now that's the truth. I realize that's kind of deep. But you see, we have to come and bring ourselves low like this, just like the stars at night. We have to see man in our total depravity, in our humanity that is hopelessly lost and under the condemnation of a holy God, in order that we might see the real glory of God, that we might really, when we really see the glory of God, God is going to be awesome to us. And you know what the word awesome means? It means awful. It means terrible. And when we see that God is awful and terrible, and then we understand what he has done for us through his son Jesus Christ, then we fall on our faces and worship him. And when we sing Amazing Grace, we really mean it with all of our hearts. But whether we sing it now Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch. Some even change that word, save a man like me or save a soul like me. It saved a wretch like me. And we just sing it. It's a beautiful song. Yeah, it's got a lot of truth. But we're unmoved by it. We should never stop being moved by the truth of the messages of the songs that we sing in worship together and worship to God. We should never lose that feeling, that sense that God is awesome and God is a God of glory and that we are dirty sinners. You see how that message can be offensive to the people of the world. We're struggling a little bit with it ourselves. So how are lost people going to take that? So that's why people in jail, has been my experience, Bill will tell you the same thing, and Dana and others who've gone over there with us, that there's just a different attitude about those people. They've committed crimes, and they're there, and they're paying for their crimes, and they're living in the reality of their own sin. And we tend as Christians, as God's people, to say that we live above sin somehow or another. We just tell them to God, and it's okay. We go on, and we just keep on in that path in our life. And God, in a very real sense, is not even real to us. But how then now do we come, and how do we reconcile this truth that God cannot justify the wicked? And John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Look with me in your Bibles at Romans chapter 3 and verse 24 and verse 25. Verse 23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 24 says, being justified freely. There it is, justified freely by his grace. For those who have come to the reality and the realization of the truth of who they are, and they've called upon God, God justifies them. Wait a minute. Proverbs 17, he who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. How can God do it and how can we not do it? Because God does it because of who he is. How does that work? Well, look with me. Being justified freely by his grace. How? Through the redemption that is in his is in Christ Jesus. The answer is in verse 25. And I believe outside of the names of God and all of the Bible, the one word that is the most important word in all of the Bible and all of the Word of God, apart from God's names, is this word, this big long word that most people don't know the meaning of. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. He's talking about Jesus Christ. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. What is propitiation? Propitiation is a sacrifice made in the place of the wicked that satisfies the justice of God and makes it possible for God to justify the wicked without compromising his holiness and his righteousness and who he is, without contradicting his nature. Propitiation. Learn how to spell it. Learn what it means. The sacrificial death of Jesus Christ is what it took to satisfy a holy and righteous God, because you and I were decadent sinners. So how is that going to come and change and transform us? How is that going to affect the way we think about our lives? What is your picture of God now? He is a God who is holy and just and righteous, and he must punish all sin, and he does, of which you and I are sinners. But God dealt with you and me through the sacrifice of his son. Now, we have to do a little bit more. If you'll be patient for a few more minutes. Someone asked the question, how can a man, the man Jesus Christ, how can a man suffering on a cross and dying after just a few hours' time take away the sins of all people in the world? How can that be? How can that happen? It's because for this one reason, because the value of that sacrifice. The God of glory himself had to come and take upon the nature of a man to experience for you and me the penalty of our sins. God had to become one of us And the value of God on all of His glory and all that He is and His holiness and righteousness, He set that aside temporarily and took on human nature to walk in this world and this life to be an offering, to be a sacrifice for your sins and my sins and the sins of all the people of the world. And that's how it happens. That's how it works. Because of who God is, He became one of us. And the value of His life, the value of His being, the value of His glory was sacrificed for you and me. And when He died on that cross, I submit to you, it was not the Romans who tortured and killed Him and punished Him for our sins. It was not the Jews who whipped Him and beat Him beforehand for our sins. But as He hung on the cross, God crushed His Son for your sins and for my sins. And that's the picture of God. That's the picture of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God Himself crushed, took on the nature of a man and crushed His Son, crushed the Son of God as a substitute for your sins, satisfying the holiness of God and the righteousness of God, thereby reconciling the way over here where you can't justify the wicked. But over here, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, because the holiness and righteousness of God was satisfied. Now, when we sing Amazing Grace, are we moved by it? Or are we just sing it because we love it? I love it. There's nothing wrong with loving it. Don't misunderstand me. But Amazing Grace, we've just barely touched the tip of the iceberg. We probably ought to go another hour, but I don't think you'll stay with me that long, and I make Margene nervous too, and we don't want to do that. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes.